know, this EFM season, you know, we've been studying, you know, various doctrines of Scripture. You know, doctrine may be defined as a principle or body of principles believed to be true. Here's a roadmap of where we have been so far since last fall. You know, we've already covered the doctrines of the Scriptures, servanthood, you know, Christ, and salvation. And then for today, we're going to be focusing on the doctrine of headship. You know, in some ways, the doctrine of headship may seem minor. You know, and it is, you know, in a way compared to, you know, some of these other more important doctrines that we've looked at in some of the earlier sessions. You know, after all, it's at the bottom of the list here. You know, but it does have practical ramifications, you know, which we do well to heed, and we felt it important to cover. I might ask the question, why emphasize the doctrine of headship? Well, I would like to suggest there are three good reasons that we need to take a look at it. First of all, it's a fundamental doctrine of Scripture. And of course, as believers, you know, we should know what God's Word has to say about it. You know, secondly, you know, the principles of headship are under severe attack. You know, and this attack needs to be refuted. You know, we see this at all levels of society, you know, whether it be in the government, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the home, whether it be in your personal life. Believers are under obligation to defend the faith and counter, you know, Satan's attack by promoting and living out the principles of headship taught in Scripture. And thirdly, the doctrine of headship contains practical implications for daily living and church order. You know, if the doctrine is only confined to the recesses of our mind, it is of little value. You know, somehow it needs to break through the walls which surround academic living, you know, and be part of our life. Mold what we say and what we do. You know, so we want to talk about the practical implications as well. In the first session today, we will be laying the foundation and be talking about principles and concepts which comprise the doctrine of headship. In the second session, David Dietrich will be talking about examples, you know, both good and bad. You know, and certainly as we think of examples, the very best example that we have is that in the Godhead. You know, the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You know, but then on the other hand, as we look into Scripture, we see plenty of bad examples. You know, we have the example of Lucifer and his rebellion against his headship in heaven. You know, we see also what happened in the Garden of Eden and how Adam fell because he did not live up to his responsibility of headship in the garden. And then in the third session, David Dietrich will be teaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, going over some of the principles there. You know, if you thought we were going to talk about head coverings today, you're right. We are. We are going to be covering the subject, going to be hitting it pretty hard. And I must admit, you know, some of the things perhaps I'll say, and I don't know, maybe David might say later on, maybe you don't exactly see eye to eye in what I'm going to say. Well, that's fine. I'm not going to be real dogmatic, but I'm going to lay out some principles as I see them in Scripture. So in the last session, I'd like to kind of reinforce some of what David says on the topic, as well as talk about practical aspects of it. So what's the basis for understanding the doctrine of headship? Well, some live according to the desires of their own heart. You know, it's me, myself, and I. Self is on the throne of their life. You know, they live as if the whole universe must revolve around them. You know, they do whatever they want. That is, as long as they can get away with it. It's like in the book of Judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. You know, surely that's not a good foundation to live by, because the human heart is sinful and desperately wicked, as Jeremiah 17:9 tells us. Some look at the world around them and see what is going in. You know, they factor in their own experiences by what they perceive in the world, you know, whether good or bad, and they come up with their own worldview or doctrine to live by. It's kind of way that a cook or your wife, if she's going to make a casserole, you know, she gets various things out and mixes them together and puts it in a dish, bakes it in the oven. You know, every casserole is different. You know, the way you make it or the way my wife might make it, or even from time to time. But, you know, some people, their doctrine of life is kind of that way. It's a conglomeration of different experiences, different things that they've heard or seen. And so they live by this mixture, which is unique to them alone. But that's not a good foundation to build upon. Why? Because our perceptions is so limited. You know, in a very real way, we can't see the whole picture. And one's own experiences have been tainted by sin. Others develop their doctrine to live by from what their parents taught them when they were a child. Or maybe when they get older, they go over to the university and they get indoctrinated, you know, by their professors or teachers. Or maybe they read books. You know, some authors can write very persuasively, and then they believe what they read and swallow it hook, line, and sinker. But that, too, is not a good foundation, because we're all fallible and we're all capable of leading others astray. You know, too often it's like the question that Jesus, when he was speaking to the Pharisees, can the blind lead the blind? Well, if they do, they're both going to fall into the ditch and perish. So then what can we base our doctrine on? The firm foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Yes, he's the only one. Acts 17:28 says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." For a scripture reading, I'd like to read a few verses from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. So if you have your Bible, you might open that. You know, this is a passage of scripture that clearly speaks to the authority and the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, reading from verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." You know, so Christ, you know, is the architect. He's the creator. He's the foundation. And he's the chief cornerstone. Also, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine," there's that word, "reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness." Now we believe in the authority of God's word and that it speaks with finality with regard to the issues of life. Christ and his word is the only reliable foundation which we can build our lives upon. Now, for those of you here today, you know, this seems so fundamental and basic. You know, but yet to the man or woman of the world, you know, this is a principle which is so foreign to them. There is a world war going on against headship. The war is against God's authority. You know, Satan has initiated this war in heaven, or actually back then I should say Lucifer has initiated the war. And of course, since the time of Adam, he has been actively recruiting, you know, human troops to join him in this battle. You know, if Satan can convince men to be atheist, he will do that. Otherwise, if that doesn't work, he might entice them to believe in a false creed. You know, some doctrine that replaces God with some other hero of worship. And if he can't do that, well then, he'll convince men that Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ was just a good man. He was a prophet. He was a good teacher, but who was later superseded by some other greater person. The war is also against the Bible, the Word of God. You know, if you can't get people to completely toss the Word of God out the window and totally do away with it, he will do so by chipping away at bits and pieces of God's Word. You know, like trying to replace the creation account with the theory of evolution. Or sometimes, even in churches, he might apply some more subtle ways to do away with God's Word. He might propose the idea that the Bible only contains the Word of God, that it is not totally the Word of God, but the Word of God can be found in it, thereby diluting the Word of God. The church has not escaped the assault. According to the Lord's design, the church, Christ is the head of the church and the elders are to take leadership as under shepherds. But Satan has been adept at using the divide and conquer principle within the body of Christ. You know, he loves it when the body of Christ is split into 1,000 factions, and also when men forfeit their headship responsibility to the women. In the schools of our land, he has been proficient in eliminating godly influence. You know, when I was a youngster in grade school, I can remember singing and being taught the hymns in music class, Fairest Lord Jesus, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Those were some songs we sang when I was in grade school. But I doubt you'd find that in a public school system today, if anywhere at all. You know, the homeschooling movement, which began in the 1960s, has grown tremendously. And it's been fueled primarily by parents who are concerned by the ungodly influence on their children in the public school system. You know, the Ivy League colleges were once established to teach biblical truths, to train men for the ministry, but now they promote anti-biblical principles. And in the home front, the battle also rages against authority. You know, God's standard of a binding family unit, consisting of a husband and wife, and children born out of such a relationship, you know, that's fallen by the wayside for the most part. Satan has been relentlessly dynamiting the foundation of biblical family values. And he does that, you know, by trying to redefine the definition of marriage. Single motherhood is now becoming a common norm. Now, before delving into the subject of headship, first of all, I'd like to try to get a handle on some fundamental components of it. You know, the goal in analytic chemistry is to determine the composition of an unknown substance, to define, you know, what atoms make up the molecule and in what proportion. I believe it was my junior year in college when I had a course in analytic chemistry. The instructor gave each of us a little bottle with some, you know, unknown substance in it, some white powder, and it was our responsibility to analyze that and determine its composition. And of course, the grade that we received was based upon the accuracy of our analysis. You know, in a sense, this is what I'd like to do with head covering and the headship topic before we get into it in detail. know, to analyze the doctrine and define its component concepts. First of all, think about the concept of order. What is order? And by that, I don't mean a written or verbal command. I'm talking about two or more objects in their relationship to each other. First, consider what I call random order. You know, when you roll a dice, the number that comes up on top is thought as a random number. You know, the reason we call it a random number is because we cannot predict ahead of time what number is going to be on top. You know, when scientists and mathematicians cannot write an equation to predict the future, they call it a random event. The concept of randomness is a pillar of evolution. To you, these two dots on the screen may appear to have a random order because you do not know the sequence behind me putting those dots on the screen. But I'm going to be bold and say and make the statement, there is no such thing as random order. Matter of fact, I'll repeat it. There is no such thing as random order. You know, if one had the wherewithal to completely understand everything, even down to the subatomic particles that make up the atom, and had sovereign power over the universe, well, then all events, future and time and space could be predicted with 100% accuracy. You know, such is infinitely beyond our capability. But yet it aptly describes our God's ability. So we need to erase random order. What about time and space order? Now this truly is a legitimate order. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. So it is that Psalm 19 tells us. Now, when we gaze at our solar system through a telescope, we are amazed at the fantastic time and space order that exists out there. And then at the other hand, at the other end of the spectrum, when you look through a microscope at the fine details of God's creation, we are again amazed with the evident time and space order that has been created. The very fact that the world around us consists of time and space order allows the scientists to write down equations describing the order, and we know them as the laws of science. There's one other kind of order. I'll call it spiritual order. Now, within the Godhead and in the heavenly realm, there is order. You know, we have many examples of order in the Bible. In the Old Testament, perhaps one of the best examples of pattern and order is that what is found in the tabernacle. You know, the Lord gave detailed, specific instructions to Moses on how to make the tabernacle, the order of the offerings, the duties of the priest, and so forth. And God told Moses to make sure you do it exactly like I tell you. And then coming to the New Testament, we can also see that God has designed certain kinds of order, an order in the home as well as in the church. You know, order provides an important and necessary framework for mankind to function. You know, without order, pandemonium reigns. Think of the chaos that would exist if you tried to drive down the highway and there were no rules of the road. Well, you kind of get a bit of an appreciation for that when you see some slides from missionaries and the way people drive sometimes in places overseas. Think of the difficulty of trying to find a name in the phone book if all the names were in haphazard order in the phone book. Here are three identical balls. Every measurable property of each ball is completely identical to the others. There is no way that we can distinguish one from the other. So I pose the question, can these balls be placed in some kind of order? You may want to think about that. Now let me label these balls. Now I've created a difference between the balls. Now they can be placed in some kind of an order. There must be a distinction between entities to be assigned an order. Within the Godhead, the church, and the home, the Lord has assigned differences and has told us what the differences are. No, but Satan attempts to erase those differences. He attempts to erase the order that God has established. He seeks to wipe out the difference between good and evil. You know, in the church and in the home, he seeks to wipe away the differences that God has ordained between a man and a woman. And Satan also seeks to wipe out the difference between the church and the world so that you can't tell apart one from the other. Authority may be defined as the power or right to direct or control. God, by his very nature, and as the creator of all things, has ultimate authority. Individuals, the family unit, the church, and governments have all been designed and established by God. Therefore, God and God alone has the authority to define the differences within each and the rules of order. You know, when a company releases a new product into the marketplace, they take great care to make sure that it is labeled properly. You know, they want the consumer to know that their product is different than the competitors and it is better than the competitors. And with painstaking care, they include a detailed instruction manual, which tells the buyer, you know, how to install, how to put it together, how to install, how to use, how to maintain it, and what to do if you got a problem. You know, I've done it and I expect that you have done it as well. You know, you go to Walmart and buy, you know, maybe a piece of furniture or some appliance or something. It comes in a box. Take it home, you open the box up. It's in parts. So you have to get out your pliers and screwdriver and start putting parts together. You know, until something doesn't seem right, you know, we can't figure out where this part goes or we got an extra part. Then you dig through the box, find the instructions, and start reading the manual. I'm sure you've had that experience. But isn't that characteristic of the way that there are a lot of people out there in the world that try to scheme and finagle things to their own liking in life until they mess up, perhaps come to the end of the rope and realize that they need help? Then perhaps they are willing to turn to God's word and live in submission according to the instructions that he has laid out. So the original idea for an instruction manual originated with God. And of course, life comes with God's authoritative instruction book, the Bible, and we do well to heed what it says. Complementary to the doctrine of headship is the doctrine of submission. They go hand in hand. You really can't have one without the other. Submission may be defined as the act of obeying authority. Since God designed and made us, he knows what is best for us. Therefore, the reasonable thing to do is to yield to his authority, but he leaves the choice to us. You know, certainly there's a lot of verses in Scripture that we could look at which instruct us in the matter of submission. James 4:7, submit to God. 1 Peter 5:5, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive one to another and be clothed with humility. In Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Stephen Holchheiser, in his pamphlet on headship, gives the equation. Loving authority plus willing submission equals peace and blessing. But there's also another equation we could very well put up there. Authority plus rebellion equals judgment. Submission does not imply inferiority. Although Satan would like to have us think so. Now, on one hand, the sinful nature that is within us appeals to the concept of the pride of life, the desire to be our own boss. And then on the other hand, it despises the thought that we should be submissive to someone. Now, there are a number of examples which illustrate that submitting does not mean inferiority. Christ's submission to his Father is certainly the best example of this truth. While on earth, he completely obeyed his Father, doing his will completely, but yet he was fully God. Paul submitted himself to the elders in the Jerusalem church. We read about that in Acts 21. Paul had just returned from his third missionary journey. Coming to Jerusalem, he gives a report of how the Lord had blessed his work abroad among the Gentiles and others. But then he comes back home to Jerusalem, and the elders there advise Paul to take a Jewish vow to appease the many believing Jews in Jerusalem. Now, I won't attempt to pass judgment on whether Paul did the right thing. Nevertheless, Paul, the mighty apostle, bows to their feeble recommendation. You know, our daily living also provides examples where the greater submits to the lesser. Suppose a brain surgeon needs a haircut. What does he do? He goes to his local barber to get a haircut. Obviously, this means that while he is sitting in the chair getting his hair cut, he is not inferior to the uneducated barber. Another example, we submit to the control of a stoplight at an intersection. Of course, if everyone ignored the stoplights, again, chaos, pandemonium would prevail. But in no way is that inanimate object, that stoplight, you know, superior to you or to me. In algebra, chemistry, engineering, the sciences, you know, symbols are widely used. For example, H2O, I think most of you know that means water. But to properly understand the meaning of equations or symbols in a diagram, one must know the meaning of the symbols that are used. Likewise, to gain an understanding of God's word, we must ascertain the meaning of the symbols that he uses in Scripture, because there are many pictures, types, shadows, symbols that are found in the Bible. Let's give you an example of a few of them. The sacrificial Passover lamb. What does that stand for in the New Testament? Christ's substitutionary death for us. And there are some verses to let us know that. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And also, 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us." The brazen serpent on the pole that Moses set up, that we read about in Numbers 21, what did it stand for? Christ made sin for us. When Christ was talking to Nicodemus, he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And just one more, the smitten rock that we read about in Exodus 17. What does that stand for? Christ smitten at Calvary for us. And how do we know that? 1 Corinthians 10:4 tells us, referring to the spiritual water that the Israelites received in the wilderness, that rock was Christ. You know, God places a great deal of significance on symbolism in the Bible. And a good example of the significance he places on it is this one example here, the smitten rock. You know, this is borne out by what happened later on when Moses smote the rock a second time. In symbolism, that pictured Christ crucified a second time. And Moses paid dearly for his carelessness in violating that symbolism. As a result of that, he was not permitted to enter the promised land. In Scripture, we find a number of symbols which denote authority. The crown, was and still is the symbol of authority for a king or queen. In the Bible, we have the crowns of King Saul, King David, King Joash, Queen Esther mentioned. The high priest wore a gold plate on his forehead, and on it were engraved the words, "Holiness to the Lord." It was called the Holy Crown. Christ has been crowned with glory and honor. In Revelation 14:14, John sees Christ coming, prepared for the battle of Armageddon, and on his head he wears a golden crown. Another symbol of authority in Scripture is the king's signet ring. This was used to seal important documents or to convey authority to others. When Pharaoh appointed Joseph as ruler over the land, he took off his signet ring and put it on Joseph's hand. And in the book of Esther, when King Ahasuerus promoted Mordecai, he took off his signet ring and gave it to him. When you walk into a doctor's office, you see proudly displayed in a conspicuous place on the wall his license certificate. This serves to convey to the public his authority to practice medicine as a medical doctor. You know, even in the Bible, you have letters of authority, such as Nehemiah received from King Artaxerxes, you know, when he went to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. Those letters gave him the authority to obtain material and to rebuild the wall. What about symbols of submission? A beautiful picture of submission is found in Exodus 21. If an Israelite bought a Hebrew servant, he was required to serve his master for 6 years. But in the seventh year, if he so desired, he could go free. However, if during the years of servitude, he married a wife and respected his master and developed a loving relationship with him and his wife and his family, he could choose to be his master's servant for the rest of his life. In that case, the servant was taken to a doorpost in the presence of witnesses, and his earlobe was pierced with an awl. This symbol of the pierced ear was a token of his commitment to submit to his master for the remainder of his life. Of course, in part, it also pointed forward to Christ's submission to his Father when he went to Calvary for us. And that's the correlation that we gather from the Messianic Psalm 40, verse 6. Another symbol of submission is the white surrender flag. It's the internationally recognized symbol for ceasefire and surrender. You know, it conveys the message that is from the defeated side. I'm not going to fire back. I'm going to surrender. Surrender to the army of authority, to their conqueror. Isaiah 30, verse 17 describes the defeat of the nation of Israel before they are willing to surrender to the Lord. It says, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on the top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. The New Testament symbol of submission is the head covering of which 1 Corinthians 11 explains. And, of course, we're going to be talking more about that later on. Leadership or authority qualities. Integrity. Well, that's a general term that really encompasses a lot of other character qualities, such as honesty. A vision or mission. You know, that's a quality of a leader. He has a goal in mind. A good leader is aware of what is going on, especially with those under his responsibility. And based upon his awareness, knowledge, and experience, he should be able to exercise good management skills. He's able to make good decisions. And he is able to adequately communicate direction to those under him. And then he also treats others with fairness. He doesn't show favoritism or partiality. Now, those are a few good qualities that came to mind as I was making up this list. And I'm sure as you are probably thinking there, you can probably think of some other good qualities that could be added to this list. If you'd like, you can write those down on your handout. But let's look at this list in terms of God's authority. The integrity of the Godhead is holiness. God has a vision for the future. He's got a plan for the ages, for all eternity. Our God is omniscient. He is completely aware of what is going on at all places, at all times. The Lord has communicated to us His commands through His Word, the Bible. And He is fair to all, for all are offered the wonderful plan of salvation. Now let's go through this list once again, thinking generically in terms of your responsibility as a leader. Now almost everyone here has some leadership responsibility in one way or another. You know, so whatever your role, whether a husband, parent, teacher, or even as an older child in a family, you know, you can do a self-evaluation. You should show integrity by living godly before those who look up to you. You need to be transparent. The same on the inside as on the outside. A goal of a leader or anyone should be to glorify the Lord in all that is said and done. After all, don't we recognize that as the chief purpose of man? You need to be alert and watch for what is going on in the lives of those in your care. Of course, 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." You need to exercise godly judgment by making wise decisions and administering discipline. When you discipline your children, it should not be motivated by anger, and the punishment should fit the infraction. You need to be able to passionately communicate with your children or those under your care in a way that instructs them in godly paths. Be able to have your speech, as Colossians 4:6 says, seasoned always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. And you need to show love and care equally, not showing favoritism to one child above another. Now let's talk about a few servant or submission qualities. Again, I put integrity at the top of the list. It's paramount, both in the role of a leader as well as a servant. Humility or meekness is important. Then there's obedience. A servant should be diligent, committed, faithful worker, discharging his responsibilities in a consistent, efficient way. Attitude is a key quality, being able to serve joyfully, willingly, and cooperation is needed with those over you as well as with your peers. And again, those are just a few that I put down, but maybe you can think of some others, and you can write them down on your own list there. But now let's take a look at these qualities with regard to the way Christ submitted himself to his Father. As for his integrity, Christ was sinless. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. As for his humility, we read about that in Philippians chapter 2, which describes it so well, that we are to have this mind that Christ has, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant. As for Christ's obedience, perfection. Christ could say, and he said repeatedly in John's Gospel, "I do always those things that please him," speaking of his Father. And what about Christ's commitment? Superb. Isaiah 50, verse 7, prophetically speaking of Christ in view of Calvary, he says, "I have set my face like a flint. He turned neither to the left hand nor to the right hand, but when the time came, he made a beeline for the cross. What about a joyful attitude? Well, Christ had that as well. Psalm 40, verse 8, prophetically speaking of Christ, says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. In cooperation between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, was and is in complete harmony. Now let's just go through this list one more time, thinking it generically, in term of our responsibility to submit. You know, some way we are all accountable one to another. So whatever your role might be, whether you're a believer, a wife, a student, an employee, a child, you know, we can do a self-evaluation. For this column applies to you as well as to me. With regard to integrity, he should be blameless. You know, that's one of the qualifications that are listed of elders in 1 Timothy 3:2. But obviously it should apply to all of us as well. Humility, another mark of submission. And of course that's more than just the absence of pride. 1 Peter 5:5 tells us to be clothed with humility. Obedience, key indicator of a submissive spirit. Because if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Commitment is the ongoing day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, of faithfulness to your responsibilities, to be like the seed that falls upon good ground that bears much fruit, as we read about in Matthew chapter 13. And then we serve with a joyful attitude. Colossians 3:23 tells us, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And then with cooperation, we are to be like-minded. We are to have the same mind as Christ. And also we are to have the same mind as one another, to be like-minded. You know, I challenge you. You know, I challenge myself, you know, even as I look at this list. You know, I can see, you know, yeah, I need to improve perhaps in some of those qualities. They are not as good as I should be. So take a look at that list. Maybe you can identify one that you can grow in and bring greater honor to Christ. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father, again, we thank you for thy word and the wonderful instruction we have in it and how to live. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has told us. Our Father, we pray that you would impress your word upon each of our hearts as we look into it. We pray that we might be encouraged by it, be reminded of our responsibility, and to live out our roles as a leader and as a servant in ways that bring glory and honor to thee. We look to thee for thy help. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.